So anyway, I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning at verse 1, there's, what we're going into now is, of course, familiar territory. We've repeated this many times as we talk about what Easter is all about. Easter, by the way, I don't like using that word because that term Easter came from Constantine when he was emperor of Rome, and he was trying to amalgamate, kind of bring in Christianity and make it fit in with his regime at that time. And a lot of the things that they incorporated were things like Christmas, which was at the winter solstice. And of course, that was we know that the Lord wasn't born at that particular time of the year. Probably in the spring he was born. And Easter, of course, is we get the term Easter from the goddess Astarte, which is a goddess of fertility. And, of course, this is where we get the whole idea of Easter bunnies and eggs and all this kind of stuff and flowers, speaking of that kind of thing. But in all of this, we celebrate this time of year. I kind of like Resurrection Sunday better. But regardless, because of tradition, we call it Easter. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you, when you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I received, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. We'll stop there. As we look at verse 2, you may be wondering what this if is all about. If you hold fast. And of course, this doesn't express any doubt as to their salvation, nor does it teach that they were saved by holding fast, but rather it's simply stating that if there was no such thing as resurrection, rather, then they weren't saved at all. In other words, everything depends on the resurrection. And as we get into this, you'll see just how important this is. And then we look at the next section here, verses 3 and 4, and this is referred to often as the gospel in a nutshell. Because in this we see, first of all, it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, of course, that is what we always think about. We think about Easter, we think about the cross, we think about what the Lord did on the cross, and he died for us. He wasn't there for anything he did, he's dying for us. And then it says he was buried. That proves that he had died. He didn't swoon or any other things that they teach. And then on the third day, he rose again according to the Scriptures. Now, we have to understand that it's according to the Scriptures. And we're going to be looking at some of these Scriptures to verify what God's Word says about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We needed a Savior. That's simple as that. And of course, the Old Testament foretold all that he came to do, even indeed the details of the horrors of the cross. And we think of Psalm 22, for instance. And a lot of us are familiar with these things, but it's good to be reminded that it was written 1,000 years before the Lord came. 1,000 years before the Lord came. And in this, he says things like, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes on, all the different things. And it describes about the actual horrors of what he went through on the cross of Calvary. And we've got to keep in mind that what is described there is crucifixion. And crucifixion, it wasn't even invented then. It was a Roman invention. It was the cruelest form of punishment they could mete out on people who were against Rome. And they never used it for their own Roman citizens. They used it for others. But it clearly describes in Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the Lord was crucified, we see very clearly that this has been foretold. And then we look at Isaiah 53, where it says that he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Again, this details why his death was necessary. He had to die for us. We can't in any way, shape, or form stand before the living God in our sin. We can't do anything to atone for our sin. We can't do anything to work for our salvation, anything like that. Because that's our sin in the eyes of God is so horrific. Well, we don't think that because we live in a society and we're jaded to sin. We see sin around us all the time, and we get to a point where we think that this is just a normal way to live, but not in the eyes of God. So we see that in all of these things, and we see also in that where that sin came from. In Genesis chapter 3, which is 4,000 or more years ago, we see how sin came into the world in the first place, in the Garden of Eden. And a lot of people, of course, poo-poo the whole idea of the Garden of Eden, of Adam and Eve, and how things came into being. But nonetheless, the Bible tells me very clearly that this is what happened in the Garden of Eden when sin was introduced to mankind, where it, as it were, became part of our DNA because of what took place when a disobedience of God's commandment to stay away from the garden, not eat of the fruit of the tree in the Garden of Eden. This was something that God said, and it was a test of their faith, a test of their obedience to what God had asked them to do. From a human standpoint, now we look at it, what's the big deal? What's about eating a fruit? What has that got to do with anything? But in actual fact, what was happening there was God was seeing if they would obey what he did. And of course, they didn't obey him, and they doubted his word, and we see that sin comes into the world, and we see down through the centuries, the sin is demonstrated over and over again. Adam and Eve had a child, and of course the first child was a murderer, wasn't he? And we see that all the way down through history. So our inherent sin becomes a part of this. So what took place there? Well, we see that they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, and they were separated from God. Now that's something that, of course, has gone down all the way down through history. Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God, and yet because of what took place there, the separation took place. And ever since, man has been trying to reestablish his relationship with God. And, of course, he's done that through religion. So we see, and of course, all the other things that come into play. We see, as God allowed right from the very beginning, he said that there would be one that would bruise the serpent's head. The serpent, of course, being Satan, who introduced sin to mankind. And then we see, as we get in farther into Scripture, we see the Levitical sacrifices. And the Levitical sacrifices clearly speak of our sin and the price it's paid. Every detail was to be kept and obeyed to show that there was no other acceptable sacrifice than the one that God provided. And there's no other way to God. The sign or the text behind me clearly says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other way of salvation except through Jesus Christ. Now, the world will tell you it doesn't really matter. There's many ways to God, and if you're sincere in your own heart and the like, then you will be okay. But that's the sin is too severe for anything like that. It had to be paid for. And, of course, the only way it could be paid for is by someone who could pay for it, someone who is sinless. We've said this often, of course. If I died for you, all I would do is one sinner dying for another. And when that happens, of course, there's no value. But there's great value in the blood of Jesus Christ. So as we go on, we see at verse 4, it says, and it talks about the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was buried. And that was prophesied in first. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Again, a prophecy concerning the fact that he would be buried. And as we go on, we also see that we talk about his resurrection. And that, again, is prophesied in Psalm chapter 16, when it says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Corruption, of course, is to decay. That's what happens to the human body if it's put in the ground. That's what it'll take place. It will return to the dust from where we came. So in all of these, we see very clearly Scripture has foretold all these things. And then we get down to, I want to look down again at verses 5 through to 8, and we see some very clear proof, as it were, of what took place, the authentication of his resurrection. And, of course, the linchpin of all of what we see in Christianity is his resurrection. I gave a little message a few weeks ago down at Aberdeen, and I was talking, and I'd read an article by A.W. Tozer, and he was talking about the resurrection and how important it is. And he pointed this out, and this is something, if you follow through, you'll see what I'm saying. We celebrate Christmas, and we look at a child in a manger, and we see that child in the manger, and we say to ourselves, and we rejoice and say, "This is wonderful, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ." If things stopped there, would that see you in heaven? Well, we see a babe in a manger, but it's a helpless babe that suckles at his mother's breast, who is totally helpless. That is not going to save anybody. And this is, some might have difficulty with this, but now we go forward through his life to the cross. And when we get to the cross, we see one hanging on a cross, brutally torn and beaten for nothing that he had done. And a Roman soldier comes and puts a spear into his side, and forth comes blood and water. Water, by the way, proves that he was dead. If you do a little scientific research, you'll find that that's what happens. And the Roman centurion there made sure, because that was his job. His job was to kill people. And he made sure that he was dead. Now, if you stop there, do you think that that is what's going to see you in heaven one day? Now think about it. He's dead on a cross. But if we go forward now and we see him laid in the tomb, and on the third day, when the women came and they saw that the tomb was empty and he's alive, what does that say to you? That shows that what he did on the cross satisfied God as far as our sin is concerned, and that he is alive.
Amen.
And because he's alive, we who are in Christ will live also. So now what we're seeing is the power of the resurrection. It has to be incarnation. It has to be the death. But empty tomb is everything. God is satisfied with what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. And because of his resurrection, we have salvation. We talked about this a little this morning. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those that is coming, we shall live because of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. How wonderful it is that Christ rose from the dead. That's why we celebrate this time of year the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A lot of people concentrate on the cross, and there's nothing wrong with that, because that's where he paid for our sin on the cross. But if there's no resurrection, there's no hope. But Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I appreciated what A.W. Tozer had to say, because it made me think and realize how important the resurrection really is. So, again, God was satisfied. And, you know, as we look at the what took place after that, we think, first of all, there was 11, as we count them, apostles. They went out into the world, along with disciples and others, to proclaim Jesus Christ is alive. And they literally died for that truth. Except for John, as far as we know, John, he suffered a lot in the Isle of Patmos and the like. But there's different traditions as to what happened. Peter was crucified upside down. James was beheaded. There's a lot of different things that took place. Now, the question begs, would you die for a lie? You know, you have to stop and think about that. They went out and they proclaimed Christ alive. They had seen him. And they literally died for that truth. That's proof enough for me. I'm not going to die for a lie. I'm not going to die for some philosophy or anything like that. I'm going to die for something that's a fact, because what would be the sense? Jesus Christ is alive according to the scriptures. So again, we see that the one great proof of our Lord's resurrection, as we see afterwards, is what he performed on the day that he arose. And when I think about this, it's marvelous. Let's look down to verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll carry on. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The Sadducees believed that. There was the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, and all the others. The Sadducees were another religious group that did not believe in the resurrection. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. In other words, no resurrection, no salvation. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. This is Paul writing, and he's proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. And he said, we would be found false witnesses because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You see that? No resurrection, no salvation. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. In other words, you have this religion, but it doesn't mean anything if there's no resurrection and there's no salvation. So why go through all the persecution and everything that the Christians went through if they had no hope? You know, we often think about the fact that, you know, the Christians have, over the centuries, so many Christians have died for this truth. And I'm not talking about a few thousand, I'm talking millions who have died for this truth. They're dying today. Daily, we see Christians being killed because they hold fast to this. And of course, I love the verse where the Lord said, fear not those that are able to kill a body and there's nothing else they can do, but rather fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Yea, you fear him. Because the whole aspect of the fact is, your body is just a temporal dwelling place anyway. It's your soul that will last for or live forever. Or it'll exist forever. Because it depends on where you, if you make a decision for Jesus Christ, you will live forever in eternal bliss in heaven. If you refuse this wonderful salvation that God is offered through Jesus Christ, your soul will not perish, as it were. You will be in eternal death. Eternal death means you will be conscious and suffering for all eternity, because that's how serious your sin is in the face of God. Like, you know, you've heard the stories, and so often I cringe when I hear it. Well, I'm going where all my friends are. We'll just sit around and have a big poker game or play golf in the sky or whatever they say they're going to do. You're going to be in blackness of darkness forever. There won't be any of this thing that people dream up as far as what do you base that on? I'm basing what I'm saying on God's word, not on what I think. This is on God's word. This is not somebody's philosophy. This is God's word. Some things in God's word are hard to take. They're not palatable, as it were, to the human spirit. In its natural state, rather. So here we see all these things. Anyway, we see the proof of the Lord's resurrection we see very clearly. On the day he arose, before this, the sheep were scattered. And the shepherd was smitten. We see that clearly spoken of in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Matthew 26 and 31, Mark 14 and 50, it talks about the smitten shepherd. I'm not going to look at those right now for the sake of time. And he sought them throughout the whole day of the resurrection until at the close they were all gathered around him once more. What he did that day has been repeated many times since. And what it was repeated that on this wonderful day, which we gather the first day of the week. Now, as we look at the proofs of his resurrection, I just want to look at some of the things that are said in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, we see some various aspects of what took place in John chapter 20. Of course, Mary Magdalene. We see the Peter and John coming to the tomb. Remember, these are people that would eventually die for the truth that's involved here. We go on and we see they're gathered in the upper room. Verse 19, it says the same day at evening, that's the same day of the resurrection, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, when the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And here we see he shows his resurrected body with the marks of his crucifixion. And it goes on. Of course, we saw what took place with Thomas, not believing. And when the Lord appeared, and he says, peace be with you again. In verse 27, it says, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. It must have been quite a mark that was in his side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas's reply is, my Lord and my God. Of course, there's a couple of things happen there. He recognizes him as his Lord, but he also recognizes the Lord Jesus as God in the flesh. There's no doubt in our minds, the scripture clearly teaches that. So there's some appearances that took place after the Lord was crucified. And as we think of this we think of the fact that he appeared, of course, to Mary Magdalene. Then he appeared to the women who are returning from the tomb with the angelic message. He turned to Peter, probably in the afternoon, to the Emmaus disciples toward evening, to the disciples, Thomas being absent. On the next Sunday night, he appeared to the disciples, Thomas being present, to the seven beside the Sea of Galilee, to the apostles and over 500 brethren, to James, the Lord's half-brother, and his last recorded appearance and ascension from the Olivet. These are all parts of his resurrection. Now, after he ascended, he did appear at least three more times. And one was to Stephen at his stoning. He turned to Paul on the Damascus Road and to John the Apostle in Patmos. So we see all these appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it becomes very clear that we have scripture that proves that Jesus rose from the dead. And the ingathering of his sheep was his resurrection ministry. And we think of it, the comfort that his appearances must have brought to them. And I think of three in particular. I'm going to pick these out of all the ones that I just read. First of all, we think of the soaring heart of Mary Magdalene in her devotion to She soared above all others for a crucified Lord. She was one that seven devils were cast out of her. She's of course been branded as being a lady of the street or something like that. That nothing like that is true. She had seven demons, but to say that she was immoral or any such thing like that, that's a stretch. But most certainly, we think of Mary Magdalene as one who so loved and appreciated her Lord. And it's wonderful that the very first person that saw him alive again and rose from the dead was Mary, a woman. And, you know, to authenticate these things, we have to understand something. In those days, a woman's testimony wasn't worth much. In fact, it was worth nothing. And yet, by the way, I'm not being politically incorrect here. That's just the way it was. But he rose first, and he appeared first to a woman. And as we see, what took place there is something very wonderful. If you look at the whole story, and we look at let's look at verse 11 right down to the verse 17. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said unto her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said unto her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." What a wonderful consolation that is. Well, verse 13, we see, of course, she says, they've taken him away. And not even a vision of angels could console her. She was so distraught what she thought was the demise of our Lord and Savior. And then we see what happened in verse 16, and I love this. Jesus said to her, "Mary." You know, he calls his own by name. John 10 tells us that. John 10 and 3. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. You know, to know that it's not a bunch of us here. He knows you individually. He knows your name individually. He saves you individually. It's a personal salvation that takes place. And we have a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not a bunch of people. It's very, very personal. That's a wonderful thing about salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. As a matter of fact, if there was no other person in the world that got saved, the Lord Jesus Christ would have still died on the cross for you. That's how much he loves you as an individual. And when we look at that, we think of how that must have comforted her when he said, "Mary." Put your own name in there and think of what comfort comes from that. And then we see a renewed service for Mary. He says, "Go." But what does he say? "To your Father and my Father, my God and your God." What a wonderful, wonderful consolation. What a wonderful, how that must have touched her heart. This is heavenly joy. This is something that goes beyond anything that the earth and in this world rather can offer us in the way of comfort or any such thing. The only comfort we get and the only hope we have, the only joy we have comes from our relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pardon me. And of course we see further on, we see another thing that took place, and I'm choosing just a few out of this, was a shamed conscience. On resurrection morning in Mark chapter 16 and verse 7, we see what is said here. "Go and tell his disciples," talking to the women, "go and tell the disciples and Peter very clearly said, tell the disciples and Peter. Now, we know the story about Peter, don't we? Peter boasted that though anybody forsake him or anything, he would die with the Lord. And yet at the testimony of a young maid, he, as it were, turned the coward and denied the Lord, not once, but three times. Can you imagine the anguish that Peter felt when he went out and he wept bitterly after that? First of all, the Lord told him he was going to do that, and he did. Everything that the Lord said would happen did happen. And here we see him now weeping bitterly because of what he had done. But what do the angels say? Go tell his disciples and Peter. The Lord wasn't finished with Peter yet. We mess up. And we will. We continue as Christians. We still mess up. But in spite of that, there is forgiveness. And he can still use you. And of course, we know how much he used Peter after that. Who can forgive like our Lord? Hebrews 9 and 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience? And that's exactly what happened with Peter. Now we get down to another session. And this was, for lack of time, we'll get going here. Discouraged hearts. Luke chapter 24 and verses 13 to 35, we see there another instance where two on the road to Emmaus, and we see what took place there, and we know the story. They were wondering what had taken place. All their hope had been put into the Lord and Savior, and now it seems like everything they'd hoped for is gone. And they're walking the Emmaus road in doubt and despair and discouragement, disillusionment. And somebody drew near to them. What a wonderful day. What a wonderful time that must have been when, as they walked together, he began to reveal to them what the scriptures said concerning the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and how this was all foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. And he revealed it to them. And they say, did our heart not knit in heart? And they notice it says heart, not hearts. Heart. The heart knit as one. Burn within us as he revealed to us the scriptures concerning all the events that happened there. What a day that must have been. He opened up the scriptures. And then we see down in verse 44. He says... And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. We see this is when he revealed this to the 11. And then going back over to John chapter 20 again. In John chapter 20 we see in verses 19 and 20. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the disciples or the doors were shut and where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. That's a peace that the world can't afford by any way. Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Lord has sent me, I also will send you. So here we see the risen Lord again in the midst of his sheep. They thought they were abandoned. They forsook him and fled when they came and took him away in the Garden of Gethsemane. But you know what? It's his desire on resurrection, the first day of the week, that we gather again together with him. That's how important it is. He wants to gather his sheep together. And that's what we do on the first day of the week. We gather together with him in the midst. And we remember him. Philippians chapter 3 is just one verse that I wanted to look at. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 10. But verse 7 for context. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of our Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This is Paul talking concerning the things of this world and how he's forsaken them. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and so on. So here we see the power of his resurrection. There's power in that resurrection. This is what Tozer pointed out too also, the power of his resurrection. We see in many things concerning the resurrection, we think of the raising of Lazarus. Now this was a foretelling of what would take place. In 11 and 25 we see that when the Lord Jesus came and Lazarus had been dead in the ground 4 days, and the Lord said, move the stone. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Well, we know what happened. He was bound in grave clothes and he came forward. Now, this was a precursor. Lazarus would die again. But Lazarus responded to the voice of the Lord. Nothing else would have brought him out of that grave but the voice of the Lord. Now, if we think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, we know that the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The shout of God, and we will rise. The dead in Christ shall hear his voice. See, Lazarus was a picture for us of what's going to take place when we rise from the dead. If we know Christ as our Savior, if you don't know him, if you refuse him, you won't be hearing any voice. But the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up. There'll be a change in an instant, and all shall rise to be with Christ forever. Oh, what a day that's going to be. Are you going to be a part of that? You have to search your heart. Are you going to be a part of that? Is this just all academic to you and it doesn't really apply to you, or this is sort of entertainment or whatever it might be? Or do you really know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And you know, this is not something that you sort of grow into. There has to be a time when you recognized that you were a sinner and you were lost, and that by reaching out by faith and recognizing what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you is for you, and take that for yourself. $1 million sitting in a bank doesn't do you any good. You got to go and withdraw it and spend it. This is what salvation is all about. So here we have the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and how important it really is. No resurrection, no salvation. It's simply that. That's that simple. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that this time that we celebrate as Easter is more than bunnies and chocolate and all the other things. It's calling our thoughts and our hearts back to the realization that we have a risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And because he rose, we shall rise also. And Father, if anybody's here that has not really made this their own, have received Christ as their Savior, oh Father, we pray that you'll speak to their hearts. We know the time is short. What we talked about, when the Lord shall descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and a trump of God, that's going to happen soon. And we know that only the dead in Christ and those that are alive that know him will be raised. Others will be left here for judgment. And we know it's going to be a terrible time is coming. And Father, we think of that 7-year tribulation where so many will perish and their hearts will be hardened and the Holy Spirit will be removed. It's a time, Father, we can't even understand. But Father, we thank you that we won't see that day because we'll be in glory with him forever. So Father, we just thank you for this wonderful truth. We thank you for the fact that we've gleaned all this truth from your word, not from the philosophy of men. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.